We begin a new series today from the book of Hosea. And let me just say this. I want you to pray for me. I feel, as Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? This is, I find the Lord constantly challenging me. And this, of course, will be a challenging study. But if you'll stay with us, I promise you this, we are in for a wild ride. Unlike any, probably, we've ever been before. So I'm excited to see what will happen. We should not be the same at the conclusion of this book. I trust that will be the case. We're studying under the general heading, What If? What If? Today's sermon is, What If God Said This to You? What would you do if God said this to you? Now, say what? Well, let's look. I'm going to, rather than read the first chapter that has 11 verses, I thought for time's sake, we just kind of move through it together as I introduce this fascinating book this morning. First, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I bow in your presence, Lord, I bow with my head, but with my heart mostly, asking you, Lord, to do what I cannot possibly do. And that is, Lord, speak to hearts and minds and make us, Lord, better than we are. Forgive us for where we fail you. Lord, I need unction this morning. I need liberty. I need strength. I need your help. And I pray, Father, that you grant that not for my sake, but for those that hear, so they can be edified by the truths of your word. I pray it sincerely in Christ's name. Amen. What if God said this to you? Said what? Well, first let's look at the man. The book is Hosea. Who is this man, Hosea? Chapter 1 and verse 1, the word of God says, the word of the Lord came unto Hosea. The Hebrews say Hoshea. And it actually is the word Hosanna actually comes from this. It means save. Savior. And so he is Hoshea in the Hebrew, and he's Hosea in our Bibles. He is the son of Beeri. Let me ask you this. What if suddenly, for no fault of your own necessarily, you found yourself being the subject of public humiliation? You were publicly humiliated in ways that are almost unspeakable and difficult to imagine. What if this public humiliation lent itself to private excoriation? What I mean by that, in your personal life, in the circle of friends that you had, in your family and those that were supposed to love you and you loved them, they criticized you. The public is humiliating you. You're a laughingstock. They're mocking you. And privately, you're being excoriated, criticized, lambasted. To top it all off, this public humiliation, this private excoriation is followed by painful inundated. You were painfully inundated. And by that word, I mean it is a flood of problems just come in and just create mayhem in your life. Things you would never imagine that could happen. You never saw yourself in that place. You never believed that your family could endure such shame, such ridicule, such difficulty. You're inundated with a flood of unspeakable heartaches. Hardships, they wreaked havoc on your already difficult life. What if this painful inundation led to personal alienation? What if people began to keep their distance from you? What if those who once walked with you now no longer talk to you? All of this sudden happens in just in an incredible sequence of events. And sadly, it's happening to you when it's no fault of your own. Suppose then you were to discover that this public humiliation, this private excoriation, this painful inundation of trials, difficulties that have wrecked your life, suppose you were to discover that it was providentially orchestrated. Suppose you were to learn that it was God Himself who unleashed this assortment of trial on you. It was not an attack of Satan. It was God with His bow, with His arrow, that has chosen you to endure all of the above. What if that happened to you? And then you were to learn that God orchestrated this to make you a practical illustration to the world around you. He viewed the world this way. And in order to get His message across to the world, particularly those people that were in His world that belonged to Him, He put all of this on you. He ripped your heart out of frame, left you in the grip of pain, wreaked havoc on your life, made you a laughingstock and a byword in the streets, to show the people that this is what you have done to me. Could God trust you with a trial like that? Could God trust you with a burden like that? You know, in a few weeks ago, I was in the book of Hebrews, you remember, and we were talking about how God delivered some from lions and some from the fire and some from this situation and that. But then we focused on that phrase, but there were others. Those others were sawn asunder, burned alive, and so forth. He doesn't deliver us all from the mouth of the lion. He doesn't rescue all of us from a fiery furnace as He did the Hebrews. Sometimes He allows us to be stoned like Stephen. And so that's what I'm saying. It is God's purpose. But then there's the text that follows those verses that says He's speaking to those others that endured those kind of hardships. He said, the world was not worthy. The world was not worthy to be trusted with those kind of difficulties. Because they're so unworthy, they would curse me. They're so unworthy, they would blame me. They're so unworthy, they would apostatize to a degree that atheism would follow and agnosticism and all of these other things. They're not worthy to endure those kind of things. But you, because you're a people of faith, you're worthy to illustrate my message to the world. If all of those things were happening to you, you, my friend, would be Hosea. You would be Hosea. Or you would certainly be able to relate to him. That is the man whose name bears the title of this book. All of those things happened to him. And over the course of these 14 chapters, we're going to see how it went down. We're going to discover it and learn it together. He was an incredible man. That's the man. Now, the second thing as we move throughout the text, notice his ministry. The man, with all of this in his life, still had a ministry. He had a job to do. And his job was one of the most revered jobs in all of Israel. You know, they revered prophet, priest, and kings. He was a prophet. What's a prophet? Let's look at verse 1b through verse 2. The word of the Lord came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri. Now, notice how long his ministry, the longevity of his ministry, it spans. There are six different kings mentioned here. Some are kings in Judah, some are kings of Israel. You remember after the death of Solomon, I've told you that the kingdom was split. It was divided. You remember we went through the Ecclesiastes, and I pointed out that God said to Solomon, because of what you've done, I'm going to tear the kingdom to pieces. And it was. And so you had Rehoboam on one side and Jeroboam on the other side, and you had the north and the south, and you had 10 tribes that formed an allegiance, and they were known as Israel. And you had two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. They were known, of course, as Judah. And the capital of Judah was, of course, Israel. Jerusalem, excuse me. So these six kings, he is a prophet to a nation that spanned six different kings. He'd seen them come and go. The days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord of Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea. Now, his ministry spoke to kings. You see, he's a prophet, much different than a preacher. Sometimes I hear preachers refer to themselves as prophets, and I think, don't get over yourself. You're no prophet. The difference between a preacher and a preacher, we gather our materials from the scriptures and from the collection of all of the sacred writings, and then we compare scripture with scripture, and then we put together sermons such as this. But a prophet didn't have, he may have had increments of it, but the Bible came, or God's word came to us in such small increments. The word says it was given line on line, precept on precept, here a little, there a little, until the collection we know as our Bible became whole. And so sometimes a prophet may quote another prophet, but it was rare. For the most part, they spake as the word says, the oracle of God. They were the very voice of God in the world. I can't imagine this morning as I want to preach with God's help and what we sometimes call the anointing or unction. But can you imagine preaching by divine inspiration? Peter said that these holy men of God spake as they were borne along by the Holy Ghost. God literally put the words in their mouth. And they spoke those words. Can you imagine how the flesh must have trembled to have God speak in such a divine and personal way? But that was the ministry of the prophet. They were called seers. And they were very important to the kings. Kings would go, you know, to prophets and get their direction, because they knew that they had God's ear and they were God's voice. And so the prophet would come to a king if he was indeed a godly king or a good king, and they would seek counsel from him. And he may say, like Samuel said at one time to Saul, don't do this. Saul did it anyway, and he paid a price. And so they were advisors. I was thinking about, now he's not a prophet, preacher of course, but evangelist Billy Graham. And the different presidents that he has ministered to over the years. He's had the ear of presidents, many different presidents over the years. Would invite him to the White House, and whether they took his counsel or not, they would certainly ask his counsel, and he would pray with them. He's prayed with many kings. I heard him, presidents many times. But they would seek counsel from spiritual leaders like him. And I remember him speaking specifically about how totally heartbroken he was when President Nixon was exposed in the Watergate scandal. I heard Billy Graham say, he said, it broke my heart because, you know, he was raised as a Quaker, and he talked about having such deep spiritual roots and so forth. And so Billy Graham prayed with him often and defended him as a good man. And then when that was exposed, he said, I felt like a fool. And it also, he said, it broke my heart. He wasn't a prophet. A prophet would have been with Nixon, and he would have known exactly what he was doing. That's the difference. You remember when Nathan went to David and he gives him this whole parable about a man whose sheep was stolen while this dude had all these sheep. And he says to him, what should we do to that man? He stole one sheep and took it from that guy, and that's all he had. And he had all these sheep. And David gets off the throne and said, that man needs to die. Nathan said, you're the man. He was a prophet. If a prophet told you something, it was going to come to pass. If a prophet said it's not going to rain for 3.5 years, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. That was Elijah. And so prophets were very important to the people because they spoke the word, because God spoke to them. Do you see the phrase there? The Lord said to Hosea. What did he say? Well, he spoke to him about his marriage. He's a single man at this point. But now he's like most single men. He aspires to get married, I'm certain, one day. And so God says to him, time to get married. But notice how unusual the union. The Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, a children of whoredoms. And the land hath committed great whoredoms departing from the, for the land hath committed great whoredom departing from the Lord. Hosea, go marry a harlot. What if God said that to you? You're a single man or you're a single woman. And God says to you, go marry a serial cheater. Someone you will never trust. You'll never believe in. Someone that would do unthinkable things for money. You know, what we're going to learn about Gomer in this study, she was the consummate material girl living in a material world. She wanted the jewelry, and she wanted the clothes, and she wanted the fame, and she wanted all of those things, and she was willing to do anything, literally, it took to get them. The Jerusalem Bible, or the Jewish Bible, puts it a little differently, and I don't think you're too young to hear this. Notice, just to bring it home a little bit, from the Adonai, that means God Almighty. Adonai's opening words in speaking to Hosea were to instruct Hoshea, go marry a whore and have children with this whore, for the land is engaged with flagrant whoring, whoring away from Adonai. What if God said that to you? What would you do? I'm going to tell you, if Hosea said, now, Lord, why would I do that? The Bible doesn't say he said that. You know, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, they were not forbidden to marry prostitutes. The only person that was forbidden to marry prostitutes was the priest, but prophets could marry, and they could marry whomever as long as it was people of same heritage, same ethnicity, the Jews, Hebrews. As long as they did that, they were safe. They were okay. But outside of that, it was wrong. In the New Testament, we have a different command. We're not to marry any unbeliever. But here, for God's own purpose, he says, go and marry a prostitute. Now, Rahab was a harlot, a prostitute. She sold herself on the Jericho wall. Men would visit her, but you remember at some point she puts that scarlet thread outside the wall of Jericho so that the spies would be kept safe where they could be rescued. And you remember in the days of Joshua before the walls of Jericho fell in that battle. And but she would later marry Salmon, who was and become the great grandmother of King David. So God can change the hearts of people, no doubt. So perhaps Hosea thought, well, I guess the Lord will save her or change her life, or he's got a purpose in this, and if he wants me to, he's not going to let anything hurt me or do anything that's going to be bad for me. He suspected that, I guess. If he did, he was wrong, because she brought more pain, more difficulty, more hardship in his life than one man should ever have to endure. Gomer is her name. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer. Now, first of all, I wouldn't name a cat Gomer. Could you imagine getting married to a woman named Gomer? I don't care how pretty she was. If I said, hey, I'm Frank, she says, I'm Gomer, I'd say, bye. I couldn't do it. So he went and he took Gomer. Now, the prostitutes in those days, as we'll learn later, they were public displays. And men could go by and look and inspect and pick out one they liked. And so they were attracted to or desired or whatever. And so he takes this girl. We don't know what she looked like. Can't help but wonder. But throughout the book, when Hosea begins to deliver the message to the people of Israel, what he's actually doing, he is getting his message from his own life experience. So when he says something about Israel, the same could be said of Gomer, because that's the whole purpose of it. In other words, Israel, you want to see how you act? You want to see what you look like? Look at Hosea's wife. That's you right now. And that's why judgment's coming. So it's interesting that when Hosea begins to deliver his prophetic utterance, he says to the nation, he says, "You are a cake not turned." Now, what that means is you ladies have made desserts and baked things and they didn't rise or it didn't work out. And what happened? You pull it out and you were getting ready for a party or guests were coming or you're even just your family. But the thing didn't work. And so it is a big disappointment. A cake not turned. Gomer was a disappointment, to put it in the nicest possible wording. Gomer was a delusional woman. He says in another place, "Israel, you are like a silly dove. You can't find your way. You can't stay anywhere long. You can't get settled down." She's a silly dove. She's a delusional, immature kind of a girl that only wants things for herself. Bad, bad situation for such a great man as Hosea. His marriage is what brought him the public shame. Because, see, she reminds me of, did you see when the ladies had their march in, ladies, correction, strike that. I moved to strike the word ladies. When the women marched on that women movement, Ashley Judd stands, Madonna gets up and she wants to bomb the White House. And then Ashley Judd gets up there and she, oh my gosh, she's screaming, "I am nasty. I'm nasty. Don't act like you, all you do is watch cartoons. You know exactly what I'm talking about. I hate hypocrisy. Come on now, work with me. Y'all look so religious this morning." She's screaming, "I'm nasty, I'm nasty." Well, Gomer, that's Gomer. Yep. That's her. She's nasty, and she did what it takes to get what she wanted. She was a silly dove, a delusional girl, a disappointment. And so here's the thing. Hosea loved her. He loved her madly, deeply, truly. He loved her. He said, "Didn't matter what." Oh, it mattered. It broke his heart. But he loved her. Because in this whole story, Hosea is a picture of God, a type of God, you understand? And God loved Israel. And he watched Israel go, depending on whoever was king at the time, go, in his words, whoring after other gods. Like silly doves, they couldn't get stable. They were never consistent. They were here, there, and everywhere. And their world had become about material things. And there was a verse in Hosea when we get to it. I'm just giving you a bird's eye view this morning, but he says in one place, "Hosea, tell them that my people are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge." Now, he's not talking about academics. It is the strongest word in the Hebrew used for the kind of intimacy that a man and a wife knows. And what God is saying, what's wrong with this nation is they're not intimate with me anymore. They don't know me. They don't worship me. We're not intimate. We don't have that divine connection anymore. I think that's what's wrong with the church today. We're not intimate. We're louder than we've ever been. We've got enough, and I'm not criticizing. I love our music here, but you know, in churches today, we play everything that's not nailed down and make all kind of noise, and I don't dislike it. That's not a criticism, but it doesn't mean that we're intimate. It doesn't mean that we've spent time at the feet of Christ and put tears on his feet, as did Mary in the New Testament. It doesn't mean that we... When's the last time you said to God, Jesus, I love you? Answer it to yourself right now, because that's part of what... You know, I can kind of judge my spiritual life, and I wish I could say that I was, you know, half of what I should be. But I feel often like I'm not. But one way I can judge the spiritual temperature of my life, it's by my I love you, God. You know, when I'm in fellowship with the Lord, I can just be going through the I love you, Lord. I love you, Jesus. And then sometimes when I'm not where I should be, those are few and far between. And I'm proud of that, but I'm being honest with you. People get destroyed because they are not intimate with God. That's how we wreck our lives. So he went and he took Gomer. She's not a good person, but he loves her like God loves us. You know, I can't imagine. I suppose one of the most difficult things for any human to endure is to love someone that doesn't love you. That has to be one of the most difficult experiences. And that was his. But she did more than not love him. Her actions looked like she despised him. She didn't have just one lover, as we'll learn. She had many lovers. It got so bad that the children, when they got older, Hosea said, go plead with your mother and tell her to come home. Now, you say, well, what a wimp. No, the word plead there is not go beg and whimper like a little... child, it is the word to advocate. Go and advocate and go and give your mom the facts and show her where she's at and where she's headed and go talk to your mother. You know, these lovers of her didn't care anything about her. She got sick and some medicine showed up on her doorstep. She needed some clothes, and clothes were sent to her. And she thought this was coming from her lovers. But we learn later that it was Hosea who was supplying those things. Isn't it amazing how God, even when we are wayward, continues to do good things to us and for us? How he continues to shower blessings upon us, even when we don't bless or love him like we should. And we're so derelict, we're so much like that silly dove that we honestly think it's our uniqueness that has created our wealth, our success, it's our goodness or our dynamic personality or our this, our talents or gifts or whatever. We think somehow we've accomplished this, and all of the while it is Adonai. It is Jehovah, it is Yahweh, who is showering blessing after blessing after blessing upon us, though we are like, in one case he'll say, a wayward, backslidden heifer. Quoting again, Hosea. That's his marriage. You can understand now why he is publicly humiliated, why he's privately excoriated. Can you imagine Gomer trying to tell how she must have talked to him and things she said about him? And I could go through that all again. And so now he's got to deliver a message. He's got to keep doing his job with all this going on in his life. Psychologists call it emotional labor. For the person who has all of this going on, but yet in public they have to be poised and confident and maintain their dignity and show grace and all of these things. This is what Hosea must do. Despite this hell at home, he has got to go out to the public and deliver the message of God and not compromise it, not water it down, not change it. It is divine inspiration. It is called by some of the scholars an action sermon. In other words, Hosea, you are going to act out the message that I'm going to speak to my people. I can't get their intention any other way. So they're going to look at you, and eventually in time they're going to see themselves, but it's going to hurt for a while. And so I mentioned that he was inundated with havoc. Look at what happens now to this family. There's defeat involved. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. The Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass at that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. This is a prophecy. He said, look, that boy right there is going to bring defeat and hardship into your life. Call him Jezreel, because do you remember what was done in the days of King Ahab? When I told Jehu, who was then king, to go and slay Ahab and his family, and he went and he avenged far more blood than I told him to, and he became he slaughtered people, and he was outside of the scope of what I told him to do, and I haven't forgotten it. And so I'm going to take the bow out of Israel's hand. It'll be in the valley of Jezreel. They're going to get defeated. And they were, the Assyrians came in there and they turned them into mincemeat. But remember now, it's an action sermon. So now he's got to raise this boy Jezreel, who does nothing but constantly tempt him to feel defeated. But he's got to deliver the message. So he has a second child. Notice again, and it came to pass, and she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. Her name means no pity, no love, no mercy. It spoke of despair, the despair that must have permeated the home and certainly would eventually permeate the nation when the Assyrians would take over. I don't have any more mercy on the house of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that he will never have mercy, as we'll see in just a moment. But he says, I'm done. They're not going to get right, so here it is. I'm fixing to take their bow, all of their defense mechanisms out of their hands, and I'm fixing to unleash mine on them. But again, it's an action sermon, and so now it is lived out in the life of this girl who has no mercy, who has no pity. Can you imagine the sarcasm that must have involved her personality? How destructive were her ways? She's a picture of what's going on in the nation. She lives out the sermon. Well, this gets to a point that, again, Hosea finds out his wife's going to have a baby. But guess what? This one's not his. Yeah, she's still sleeping around. And now she's pregnant by another man. Notice Hosea verses 8 through 9. Now when she weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for you're not my people, and I will not be your God. The action sermon is so vivid that Hosea, again a prophet, he gets his word directly from God, and God says to him, that's not your child. Call his name, you're not mine. And so God was basically saying to the nation, I didn't raise you like this. You're not mine. They had brought all sort of pagan gods and all this polytheistic culture, and these erected these images to false gods and just polluted the land. And God looked down on this landscape that was supposed to be a place of promise and blessing and said, that's not mine. Get rid of it. I wonder when God looks down on us as we serve him today and he compares us to the church in the book of Acts, the New Testament church. I wonder if he looks down sometimes and says, that's not mine. That's not what I intended to put together. I mean, we've got people today that can't endure sermons over 30 minutes. Can't meet on a regular basis, and in the book of Acts, they went all day long on Sundays, and then they went from house to house throughout the week, all of the while being persecuted until they were eventually in the diaspora, or the dispersion, were pushed outside of their own land and migrated in other places and continue to serve God, many of them dying martyrs' deaths. He must look at our comfortable, whiny, spineless generation and say, that's not mine. People get hurt in church over the silliest things. You know, I'm not coming back. I was hurt. Why were you hurt? Well, I was hurt because, you know, don't you remember? I had that ingrown toenail and nobody called me. You know, it's sad that it is so true. Not mine. That's not what I baptized on the day of Pentecost. That's not what I emboldened in the land of Israel. That's not what I sent on a great commission to the uttermost parts of the earth to carry the banner of the grace of God. This isn't mine. I just can't help but think if he doesn't think that at times. So his marriage brought defeat and despair, and there's this feeling of being disowned. The betrayal is so great. And he now has got to go deliver the message and never talk about himself. We've got chapter 1 to let us know why it's all put together this way, but Hosea is to never goes out and talks about himself and says, this is what my wife said to me, or this is what this, no, you're not going to find any of that there. His job was to do what you do, deliver the word of God. Number 5, and I'll be through in a minute. Some of you were through 5 minutes ago. But that's all right. I'm not mad at you. But the book in chapter 1, it reminds us that though God is certainly upset with this land, and he's illustrating it in this life of this man, thank God he gives us hope at the beginning of the book that mercy will be revisited. Verse 9 through 11, and I'll read and be through in a moment. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. You see, the real people of God, he said, they're the ones who are mine, they're not going anywhere. The promise to Abraham is as good as today as it was or has ever been, he is saying, which cannot be measured nor numbered. It shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, you're not my people. He's talking about this land, this what had been done to the landscape. That's not mine. one day he says, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Now that's what my people look like. That's how they act. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. And we know from other prophecies that this is a reference to that battle that Jesus talks about. Jezreel, or later called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. You're going to get mercy. It's going to be revisited when you get right with God. You know, mercy is an interesting word. Keith, are you here? Come on and get us ready here, because I want to try to wrap this up, but I really could preach another 30 minutes. But I was thinking about, you know, I don't say the word mercy a lot. And so I was saying, you know, mercy, you know, I think that's kind of a peculiar word. How's it different from grace? And I found this quote by someone, and it's anonymous. I don't know who initially said this. I've heard it said many times myself, but I like this. The difference between grace and mercy. Grace is God giving me what I don't deserve. We understand that. God's unmerited favor to man. Mercy is God, I should say, is when God withholds from me what I do deserve. Grace, I gave you something you didn't deserve, Frank. I gave you a gift of eternal life. But I'm going to give you some mercy, too. I'm going to withhold a lot from you that you should get. And that pretty much is us, isn't it? You know why I like the word so much? Because in the back of my mind, I know I need mercy. And I have this promise. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I want to give you mercy because I know I'm going to need you to give me some. Grace is when God gives me what I don't deserve. Mercy is God withholding from me what I really should get. And so no wonder his mercy endures to every generation. Now, if God said this to you, and I'm not going to preach these points, but I wish you'd write them down in the flyleaf of your Bible if you don't mind doing that, because they're good. They're good. If God said this to you, number one, if you will obey and just do it. You see the highlight? When God says do it, just do it. Hosea, go marry a harlot. He went and took Gomer. And all hell broke loose in his life. But because he was walking in obedience, know this, the weight of the trial will not break us. If you're doing what God says do, the weight of that trial will not break you. Number two, I can't preach on it, my time's gone. The length of the trial won't change us. He ministered 60 years, and all this went on a long time because his children are finally grown one day when they go and try to talk to the mother. So it's a long trial. But Hosea, like David's mighty men, stayed by the stuff. The old saying, you stay by the stuff, and the stuff will stay with you. Number three, and finally, the purpose of the trial will one day bless us. In his time. One day we'll learn the purpose of some of our trials and we'll say, wow, you mean I would never be here if it hadn't happened there? I'll tell you this now because I'm afraid you won't read ahead. Hosea and Gomer, they're going to work it out. She's going to spiral out of control, though. But like Solomon said, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. And we'll discover redeeming love, the kind of love that God had for you when he sent his son Jesus into the world to save you from yourself and from the wrath to come. What if God said this to you? What if God said, I've got to trust you with this trial? I've got to create an action sermon in your life. How would you respond? Heavenly Father, as I wait before you now, I want to say thank you for the Word of God that is a living Word. I pray, Lord, those that have listened today, Lord, have received something from your good hand that can strengthen their lives, fill their hearts with grace and mercy and forgiveness, the kind of love, Lord, that only comes from you. Lord, if there's that person here that has just wandered far away, like sadly we do sometimes, let them know, Lord, that all those good things that they still have are you showing up every day because you love them. But remind them, Lord, that if at some point we don't become intimate with you again, you'll have to deal with us on a very personal basis. Lord, I pray that through this series we may become a revived people. And then, Lord, that person here that's never trusted Christ, I pray for them now. Lord, show them the great need they have to be delivered, saved by the grace of God. In Jesus' name, amen. While we sing.